Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this first Wednesday of a brand new year as we get back into our regular study here in Colossians. We pray that this subject tonight of new life on the job would just really touch us tonight, Lord, especially if we find ourselves to be employers or we're employees, that all of us have a task, and we want to do that task as to excellence unto the Lord. We want to do what's pleasing to the Lord. And help us tonight to focus upon our responsibilities, not merely our rights. That's the human part, the fleshly part, wants to focus upon what's coming to me, my rights. But really tonight, Lord, I know that you'd have us focus on our responsibilities. What is it that we should do to honor you, to be one that glorifies the Lord? So we pray this evening that you would speak to our hearts this evening, especially even those that have come in tonight, maybe that hate their jobs, they don't like where they're working, they just literally in many ways sort of hate their own lives tonight, Lord. I pray that they would get tuned into your wonderful plan tonight and find liberation through the new life that Jesus offers to us. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bible tonight to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3 tonight. We'll pick it up in verse 22. And as you're turning there, we have these cards out in the foyer. You can pick it up. They're question cards, and you can ask anything. Of course, you know, my famous, one of the most wonderful questions I was ever asked, who made the mango salsa? Now, someone asked that. We had a fellowship night, and they loved the salsa so much, they actually wrote out the question, had me address it on a Wednesday night. Who made the mango salsa? And guess what the answer was? Costco. That was the answer. It's very simple. You ask not, you know, you have not because you ask not. So there it is. There's the answer right there. So this question tonight, I'm going to kind of paraphrase it, but the person is basically sort of confused. They're saying, now, wait a second. I read through the New Testament, and I never saw the passage that said Jesus was born on December 25th. So the question is, can you clarify this? Because it seems that Christmas has become so commercialized. And so the question is, you know, what is your thoughts on this? And you know, there's a lot of debates. There's even some people believe that Jesus was possibly born in August, believe it or not. So we don't really know. We can't be dogmatic about it. And there's some that say that date isn't the right date and so forth. But here's the point. There needs to be a day that we celebrate the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the point. And the same thing with the resurrection. We know that Easter, the resurrection, has been really tainted by paganism and everything else. We all know that. I mean, even Thanksgiving's been tainted. And so, again, it's, you know, the pilgrims were looked at as opportunists and everything. You know, all this stuff gets messed up, okay? But let's go back to the basics. I mean, we should be celebrating the day that God came in flesh. And I think that's the thought of it. It's going to get messed up. You know, some people think that Frosty was born in a manger. I mean, this is how messed up it is. I read an article this week where they were interviewing people on the streets of Japan, and they asked them about Christmas, and a girl says, I think that's the day Jesus rose from the dead, on Christmas. So, I mean, this is the society we live in. So, what do? We throw out the baby with the bathwater? No, we celebrate the birth of Christ. That's what we do. And we try to, as a church, we have the Christ at Christmas. We try to stay focused on what the real meaning is, that the greatest gift that was ever given was given by God to us, called the indescribable gift. And that's what it was. And then we'll celebrate, of course, the resurrection. And then, of course, this year, you know, we'll have Mother's Day. We'll set it aside. We'll have Father's Day. We need mothers like we've never needed mothers before. Fathers like we've never needed fathers before. And we'll celebrate all of those days, and we'll bring Christ into it. And that's what we do. So don't get hung up in the date itself and whether it was that date or anything else. The purpose is that he came and he was born. So let's pick it up here tonight in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. We've entitled the message, New Life on the Job. And I realize tonight this is going to kind of be one of those ouch sort of messages, because we're going to be talking about employers and employees. And I know that this can often be one of those subjects that gets people, the veins on their neck sticking out and everything else. And so this is kind of one of those passages. But boy, if we could study this passage, if we could practice this passage, you'll see the implications this evening. So he says here in verse 22, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on the earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, referring to this third chapter of Colossians, made this observation. He says, Colossians 3 starts in heaven and ends in the kitchen. Now that is a great, great observation. Because in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. And now he begins to speak about slaves, our servants, doing the most menial of all tasks and telling them to do so with a good attitude, to do it with a joyful heart. Now, the context of what we're looking at this evening is under the heading of new life in Christ. It's new life in Jesus Christ. We started back in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter, speaking about new life between wives and husbands. Then we went to verses 20 through 21 and we spoke about new life with children and parents. But now he begins to speak about the subject of masters and slaves here in verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Now it's interesting to know when we look at this, take a quick little cursory look at this passage, you'll see that he spends most of his time dealing with this section of masters versus servants. He actually spends more than he does on marriage and more than he does on the family. So I think that is interesting to note. This was a particular problem, and it was a problem that needed to be addressed. Now, most historians believe that over half of the Roman Empire was comprised of slaves. Half of the population was slaves. Some estimated as high as 60 million slaves during Paul's era. So that is a lot of slaves. So half the people were actually slaves. And so this subject of Paul's day was sort of the hot button. It was slaves versus masters, or masters versus slaves. Now, today we don't have that problem per se, but ours is more of the hot button of employer versus employee. Because that's really the same principles that are applied here. That in each case, they're to voluntarily submit unto their masters as unto the Lord, as we are to voluntarily submit as we would unto our employers. So it's really the same principles that are applied to the workplace is what Paul is referring to. Now we know what employees want. Employees want smaller workloads, fewer hours, more time off, more pay, and more benefits. And employers want more productivity, more profits, more control over management, more policies, and basically they just want more. So they want their employees to work. Isn't this a strange thing? They actually want them to work. And the employees are thinking, what is the minimum I can do to get my pay? And I want to suggest to you that it's that old little adage line that says that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that's really what this problem is. Because, again, as employees, what we're thinking about is, where's my rights? And what's the employer thinking about? Where's my rights? And what both of them are neglecting is, what are my responsibilities? And I suggest to you that that is the human nature. That's the fallen nature. It's always thinking about itself. Management thinks about itself. The workers think about themselves. But there really needs to be the blending of these two. They're really not in competition. They should not be in competition at all. Now, I realize there's probably some here tonight that absolutely hate your job. Just absolutely. And then there's some of you in here on the other extreme that are absolute workaholics. Your boss has to kick you out and turn the lights on and shut the door because you will probably work all night long. And there's people that are like that. I mean, they just absolutely love to work. They love their jobs and they'll do whatever they have to do. They'll go beyond and they're the last one there. It was Roy L. Loren, who Billy Graham says, "I own every book he ever wrote," said these words: "The policies of both unionism and capitalism may be equally bad. When unionism discourages a full day's work and discourages full production, it is just as bad as capitalism withholding of a proper wage." So you can see the thinking here. That each one is opposite in their thinking. They're really both, when you boil it down, they're thinking more about their rights than they are about their proper responsibilities. Now, really, this whole section could be classified as Christian work ethics, is what it is. And I know that the government is often called in, and there's unions, and there's all these different groups attempting to work out the grievances and the differences between the employers and the employees. But I would suggest to you tonight that the way to solve it is through the gospel. That is the way to do it. And this passage here, I believe, contains the answer to why there is conflicts and how the conflicts can be solved. We don't need new regulations. We got new laws that came out this year. We got lots and lots of new laws. And we have all these laws that are attempting to enforce rules. And we come up with new rules. And, you know, for the employers, for the employees, they have all these different rules. If each one of us would focus on our responsibilities, if each of us were concerned about working our jobs as unto the Lord, there really would be a lot less conflict. And management, along with the workers, would be able to coexist. Now, I recognize that some here tonight may not have a particular job, but if you are a homemaker, you have a task. All of us have a task. He says in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." Now, I want to start tonight by introduction of giving to you five principles at the workplace. And I'm going to mention these kind of quick because when we get to the end tonight, I'm actually going to use these as our application because I think they're just so to the point. I think you really can't do better than what these points really emphasize. So number one, there is no such thing as sacred and secular. The job we have is a job to serve Jesus Christ in. It is God's will for us to work. Our job is to the fullest possible. We're to do it all for the glory and honor of God. Secondly, when an employer gives a command or gives a directive, it is the same as Jesus Christ giving us a directive or a command. We'll see this in a few moments. Number three, management and employees are not to be in competition. Each is to focus on his own responsibilities, not their rights. Number four, an employer is to remember that to lead with authority requires being under authority. Every boss has a boss. And I say this because some little bosses are a little like Adolf Hitler's is what they are. They get a little power and they go, "I'll tell you to jump," and you ask how high, and "I'll tell you when," you know, and they love that authority, and some really go crazy over it. Number five, the Lord is the one who issues the checks. We need to know as a Christian that we don't get paid here while on earth. Payday comes when we leave this place. Our inheritance comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from a physical boss. So here's the thought of our passage. Let's try to reduce this to a manageable thought this evening. And here's the thought. New life on the job means, excuse me, that our work or oversight is done for the Lord our Master. So our job, our work, our oversight is all to be done for the honor and the glory of God. So tonight you're an employer, you're an employee, You are to work and do your job as unto the Lord. And that should really be our focus. That's where it should be. So here's how I'm going to break it down tonight. Pretty simple. In verses 22 through 25, we have new life for servants and employees. So we're going to first talk about the employee, or the slaves, or the servants. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, we'll talk about new life for masters and employers. So let's look here at verse 22. It says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Now, this subject of masters versus slaves is a very common subject in the New Testament. And it's mentioned in Corinthians. I jotted down just a few passages, and I wasn't exhaustive, but just a few. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. In a few moments, we'll be reading out of Corinthians chapter 7, where he speaks about it. So he opens up with this word slaves, and it's a known word. It's actually a term that we use here for one of our ministries. It's the Greek word doulos. We have a ministry called doulos here, and it just simply means slaves or servants. And it was really the lowest of servants or slaves. It was one that is bound to serve, one who serves or gives himself up to another's will. It's devoted to another to disregard one's own interests. Now that in and of itself says a whole lot for the employee, doesn't it? He is there to serve his employer. His thought should be, how can I bless my employer? I want to see how God, through me, can be one of the greatest blessings to this company or this place I work. Can you imagine if we had that mindset? I just want to be one of the biggest blessings in this company. I want to see how God can use me as a channel to bless this company. Can you imagine we prayed that way and that was our mindset for the jobs that we have? Again, why does he even mention slaves? Why were there half of the Roman Empire slaves? Why was there 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire? Well, let me suggest a few reasons. First of all, those that had parents that were slaves, you were born slaves. So those that had multiple slaves, and they encouraged them to have children, just basically were just mass producing more slaves. Individuals became slaves through financial hardship. There would be a time in which you were absolutely bankrupt. You could literally sell yourself to a master who then would take care of all of your debt or your responsibilities. And now they would house you, they would feed you and take care of you, and you basically would work for them. That's literally how you became a slave. The other third way that individuals became slaves was through military conquest. The Romans, of course, was an empire that ruled the known world. And so as they would go into various parts of the world and they would have conquest over different nations, they would take those people, they would enslave them, and they would then become slaves. Now, there was a way in which an individual could become free, and sometimes masters would say, "You worked this many years, I'll set you free." But basically, they became slaves when they were conquered. Now, let's not think that all of these slaves were just simply table waiters. They weren't. Some of these slaves were doctors, they were teachers, they were educators, they were administrators. Under the Roman Empire, what eventually happened is that the Romans looked at work beneath their dignity. And they literally had everybody doing the work for them. And they actually looked at work as just simply being terrible. So they had slaves that would literally do everything for them. Now I'm going to kind of give up my age a little bit, but when I was growing up, we used to watch the Jetsons. I don't know if some of you know what that show is, but you notice that they had robots doing everything for everybody? Then later on, when I got a little older, it was the Flintstones. And you know how that show was. They had dinosaurs for everything. Dinosaurs to garbage disposals. They had dinosaurs running treadmills. Just dinosaurs doing everything. And so that's kind of what the Roman Empire was like. They had slaves that were doctors, educators, they were administrators. They literally did everything. And then the owners just sort of sat back because they thought that work was beneath them. And some of these slaves were highly educated. And so Paul here is speaking to them too. He's not just speaking to those waiting on tables in the kitchens. He's not only talking to them. Now, slaves were treated very poorly. There's one particular document that was unearthed from the first century said old slaves should be thrown on the dump. When a slave is ill, do not feed him anything. It is not worth your money. Take sick slaves and throw them away because they are nothing but inefficient tools. So slaves were looked at as things, or as one person called them, living tools is what they were called. So if that tool no longer was effective, they could literally throw it out. And in some cases, and it's documented that a master could literally execute his slave for some of the smallest things. And there's documents of slaves that broke goblets and dishes, and they would actually execute them for doing so. So their lives weren't worth very much, literally nothing. Now, there were good masters, but there were some that weren't. And so slaves were just simply looked at as living tools or things. So notice what he says to these slaves as a background. Be obedient. This word obedient means to hear or to listen, then to respond. So it's the idea of hearing a command and then respond by doing. That's what the word obedient means. Notice he says, be obedient in all things. Now that's important. All things, as long as it doesn't contradict the scriptures. Because Acts 5:29 says we must obey God rather than man. So though they are commanded to do all things, as long as those things that are being asked of an employee do not go clearly against Scripture, do not go against the mandates and the commands of God, they are to do so. Now, this word obey is an imperative tense in the Greek, and it means it is to be continually done. So we're not just to obey the things we like, but we're to obey the things we don't like, and we are to obey those things continually. Notice he says here, in which I underlined this, it was encouraging, those who are your masters on earth. Now, he's not talking merely about Christian masters. He's just talking about an earthly master. Now, this could include masters that were believers, masters that were non-believers, masters that were unreasonable, masters that were mean. It could be a military master. It could be a guardian. It could be a supervisor. It could be a spouse. It could be a parent. Regardless of who it is, he says here, we are to be obedient. We're to be obedient unto them. Notice, masters on earth. Ephesians 6:5 says, according to the flesh. And I mentioned a moment ago how encouraging that is. You know why? Because sometimes we can work so many hours, and I was just talking with somebody working 6 days a week. You can almost feel like the company owns your soul, but they really don't. They have your body, and they have you for so many hours, but they're only earthly. They don't own your soul. And that's important to note. You've given yourself so many hours a day, so many days a week, and that's what you owe to them. If you've committed yourself to work and you've chosen that job and you've agreed to that job, you are agreeing to that thing, but they don't own your soul. At the end of the day, you get to go home. At the end of the day, you're finished, and you don't leave your soul there. You take your soul with you because that belongs to the Lord. And they don't own that. So they own you for a period of time is really what it's saying here. They don't literally own you. Now, we keep in mind that there is equality in Christ as a new creature. Back in chapter 3 here in verses 10 through 11, he made mention of the fact that we're a new man in Christ. But being in Christ still means that there are earthly distinctions. You know, if you're a man and you become a Christian, you don't become a woman when you become a Christian. You still are a man as a Christian. If you're a woman and you get saved, you're still a woman. You're now a saved woman. You don't change sexes because you got saved. And so there are still distinctions, and I want to make this clear, because some people want to do away with these distinctions, but those distinctions are there. There's distinctions within marriage, that the husband is to lead through love, the wife is to submit through love, the children are to submit to their parents. Within the job, there are supervisors that are to lead, employees are to follow supervision, there's someone above the supervisor. So there's this whole pecking order, these orders that are within our society. Even our own government is set up with checks and balances. And all of these are there for protection, and so that things can move. If everybody will do what they're supposed to do, the thing could work in a proper way. If not resisting all the time, but it will work. And so here he's making this distinction that this is what a slave is rightly to do. This is what an employee should do. Now, when a person commits themselves and accepts a job, a position is offered to them, you fill out an application, they maybe call you or bring you in for an interview, and they offer you the job. When you say, I accept that job, what you are doing is you are submitting to their directives. Now, if you don't want to do that, then you don't accept the job. It's the same thing with marriage. That once a woman says, I do to that man, and they get married, she is committing herself to serve God through her husband. Now, she cannot serve God apart from her husband, because now God is going to lead through her husband. And so that's a commitment that is voluntary, but when the commitment's made, the commitment's made. So we need to keep that in mind, that You make this commitment to your boss, you make this commitment to the company, then you're committing to submit to them, that you're going to follow their rules, you're going to follow the policies, you're going to follow whatever is mandated of you as an employee. Now, in these verses, Paul mentions six things in this passage, and I want to call attention to these six things that he says, and they all have to do with obedience, and I'll mention them to you, and we'll move through them fairly quick, but there are six things. The first one, number one, is we are to obey in all things. All things. And let me just say this, and I was talking to my wife about this yesterday. I don't care where you work. I don't care what kind of job you have. If you would be honest, I think you would agree that every job has something we don't like. We pretty much agree on that. I mean, there's always something about the job that we wish we could farm out or let somebody else do, or we don't like you. I was just telling her yesterday, as a pastor, I mean, I had to deal with something recently where I had to confront someone with immorality, and I was like awake all night long. It is not something I go, I can hardly wait. I'm counting the minutes when I get to confront them in adultery. I can hardly wait, you know. It is something that absolutely breaks your heart. It is not something you look forward to, and you think, well, maybe there's another, I'll get another. We have five other pastors, or let one of them do it or something, you know, it's their turn, you know, but you know that that's something you have to do. It's part of your calling that you don't like. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking of this passage. I go, I know there's people here tonight that you have part of your job, or you're asked to do something and you absolutely hate it. I know someone here that does collections, absolutely hate doing collections on people. You hear the stories and everything else. Some are legit, some aren't. But you hate that part. You just absolutely hate that part. You hate this part. You hate this part. You hate that. So all of us, I think, honestly, would say that there's certain jobs we don't like to do. Maybe clean out the garage. Maybe clean out a junk drawer at the house. There's always something that we just don't like to do. We don't like to take down the Christmas decorations. You know, it was fun putting them up, but taking them down is a real dog. I just don't want to do that. No, I had a neighbor I mentioned leaves it up all year long. That's how they solve that, you know. Just don't put them away. But the point is that there's always something that we don't like to do. Well, to that he says, in all things. Now, when he says, again, all things, as we just mentioned, Acts 5:29, all things with the exception of going against Scripture, going against God's mandates. That's the exception. So you have a boss that says, you lie to the customer and promise them we will have it done, knowing that it's impossible. You can't do that. You can't do that. You have a supervisor that says, oh, it's okay, you can take that home. This is a car lot. We got a lot of cars. Just take that one home, you know. It's no big deal, you know. Or you can have this or you can have that. And you know what? You know that you can't do that. So even though you're being asked to do something that is wrong, by not doing that, in some cases, it may even cost you your job. Or it may cost you your promotion. I know of a few folks over the last year that couldn't get their promotion because they weren't part of the gang. They weren't part of the cool guy club. And they wouldn't do the stuff that the other folks are doing, so they just weren't team players. You know, they wouldn't do all the dishonest, raunchy stuff that everybody else was doing because they're just not team players. So in that case, you know what? You're like Joseph. You suffer in righteousness is what you do. In those cases, you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't violate my relationship with God. It just absolutely comes first, and I just can't do it. Now, you'll note as we look at this, and really if we took the time, well, it's impossible to read through the whole New Testament, we would never find Paul preaching against slavery. You will never find a verse in the Bible that specifically preaches against slavery. And I think a few reasons. First of all, had Paul preached against slavery, it would have literally wiped out the entire Roman Empire because half of the people were slaves. And if all of a sudden you said, half of you, the 60 million, are no longer slaves, you can imagine what that would do to an entire, you know, an entire world system. It would absolutely crash and burn. So what Paul did, along with the other disciples and apostles, is they preached the gospel. And the gospel changes hearts. And the gospel liberates is what it does. Because we know in our hearts, it's inherently wrong to control someone. It's just wrong. Slavery from its very inception is absolutely wrong. You're literally controlling someone against their will. It's wrong. So Christianity would teach you respect that person. You would love that person. You would not want to be treated like that yourself. So Christianity is the great liberator. It really is. Christians would be the best servants, the best slaves, the best employers, the best employees. And so it would literally transform the workplace and society itself. Turn over to Romans chapter 7, verse 20. Let's read this for ourselves. And I mean, you talk about skating the issue here. Paul, watch what Paul says about slavery here. I mean, he's talking about it here at the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. But and, I mean, here's a perfect opportunity to say, you know what? Don't be slaves anymore. Revolt against your masters. Masters, you can't be owners anymore. I mean, this is his golden opportunity to say that. But look in chapter 7, verse 20. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So again, it's the gospel that liberates. It is the gospel that absolutely sets people free. And we mentioned this when we talked about parents and children, that children were just simply, again, objects. And you have Paul telling us to love our children, to not exasperate them. You talk about liberation. Love your wives. That was liberation. So it was the gospel that changes hearts. It changes people from the inside out. Elton Trueblood said this, God is just as much interested in the life plans of carpenters as he is with the life plans of preachers. And again, secular work done well is a holy enterprise. Isn't that a great perspective on our jobs, a great perspective on our work? Number two, we are to obey not as a show. So our obedience is not to be a show, not with external service. Again, this acting is really what he's talking about. So the boss is gone and you take an hour coffee break. I used to work with some guys. I thought they needed to go see a urologist. They'd be in the bathroom for hours. And they come out to hand them a urologist card. Here's a doctor I go to. I'd recommend you see him because you've been in here 2 hours. You know, it's like 2 hours is in the bathroom, you know. Or how about you have a job driving, so you pull over and take a 4-hour siesta or something, you know? It's like, what is that? Clock watchers. Having others do our work for us. Calling in sick when we're not. Now, here's the new one, and Paul probably never thought of this one. How about talking, texting, emailing, and playing Minecraft on our phones? What about that? Because I tell you, I sometimes go into a business and someone's on their phone, and I'm thinking, I hate to interrupt your Minecraft game right now, but I'd like to order something. You know, and they're sitting there like this, like you're not even there. You go, I'm alive, I'm a person, hello. You know, they're on their phone. Wife and I were at a restaurant over in Palm Springs, and I think it was five people. It was a family sitting there. They never once looked up at each other. They were just on their phones and tablets the entire time. I even was tempted to go over there and sit in between one of them and see if they even knew I was there, you know. Say, hey, pass over the mashed potatoes, you know. But it was an Indian restaurant, so they didn't have that anyway. But I was just thinking, it's like they're not engaged. They're just in another world. And so here, this thought here is, it's not to be a show. And how people act differently around the boss, and they act differently when the boss is gone. And he says, you're not to do that. You don't have to be looking at the clock, messing around with your phone, taking 2-hour bathroom breaks, pulling over and sleeping, and all this stuff. You know, as long as when the boss is there, oh, you're sweating. You know, it's like you're really pouring it on. He says you're not to do that. Number three, we are to obey wholeheartedly, not merely to please men, but with sincerity of heart. Are literally without a fold. This word sincerity means without wax. It's the idea with no mixture. That when you say you love your job, you truly love your job. It's not a show. It's not hypocrisy. It's real. And how wonderful it is when you have people that just, you know what they say, they're being sincere about. You know that it's real, and they truly want God to bless the company. They want to do a good job. They want to do what's right. What a blessing that type of person is. I often talk to people and say, man, it's so hard to get good workers. It's just so hard to get employees that actually want to work. It's just hard. They just don't. They want to get a check, and then they're gone. They just don't want to invest, and there's a lot of money and time that goes into training and getting a person up to that level, and then they're only there for a little bit, and they blow out, and it's just so difficult. And what he's saying here is that you need to be wholehearted. You need to be sincere about this thing, you know, without mixture. Notice this, what he says here, fearing the Lord. Now, that's interesting that he would say that, because the term Lord is used 6 times, starting in verses 18 all the way to chapter 4, verse 1. So the Lord himself is involved in every aspect of our domestic lives, our marriages, with our children, on the job, in the company. The Lord is there in every single aspect of our domestic lives. And as a Christian, we need to see God in all of that. God's in the marriage, he's in the family, he's on the job, he's in the business. He's involved in every aspect of it. Look at verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Number four, we are to obey enthusiastically. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Heartily means out of the soul. We would say it literally means we put our hearts and our souls into service. Our hearts are in it. Every time I seem to go to a fast food place, I pull up where they're fighting at the counter. I don't know why. I pick the right places to eat, you know. So they're like arguing and fighting. I always think like, wow. I tell them, I just love going to a place where people hate their lives and hate working there. It's so much fun to be there, you know. And they're murmuring and complaining and everything else, you know. Oh, I'm sorry to bug you. Well, I am too. You know, it's like I'm on my phone right now, you know, or something. And it's like such a drag. But you know, when you look through the Bible, those that God called were workers. Those that God called were busy working and serving. And let me give some suggestions here. When Moses was called, he was tending his father-in-law's sheep in Exodus 3 when God called him. He wasn't just sitting around, he was working. When Elisha was plowing, Elijah came and placed his mantle upon him in 1 Kings 19:19. Peter and Andrew were casting their nets when Jesus called them in Matthew 4:19. And Paul was persecuting the church when God called him. He was actually out following orders from the high priest in Acts chapter 9. Every single one of these people that God called, they were busy. They were working. They were doing something. Their hearts were in what they were doing. Even Paul's heart was in what he was doing, even though it was absolutely wrong and backwards. I love Romans 12:11 out of the Living Bible. And the Living Bible sometimes is like so in your face. It says, never be lazy in your work, but serve the Lord enthusiastically. That's basically what Paul is saying here. Have your heart in it. Have your heart and your soul in what you're doing. Number five, we are to obey as unto the Lord. As for the Lord rather than for men. So let's talk about this for a moment. That means your home, you're a homebody, you're a homemaker. You're cooking that meal for the Lord. You are cleaning that closet for the Lord. You are pushing those papers across the desk for the Lord. You're selling a product for the Lord. You're driving a truck for the Lord. You're hammering that nail for the Lord. You're studying those books and taking those tests for the Lord. You're taking those kids to school for the Lord. You are changing diapers for the Lord. How do you like that one? But that's true. That's true. That's a future little disciple there that you're changing there. And that's what you're doing. You got to look at it that way. Of course, Mother's Day, we bring that out. That's an important task that's taking place. Look at verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Number six, we are to obey knowing that it is God who compensates us. Well, that's important to note. So often we're looking to a worldly boss to compensate us, but what he's saying here, it's the Lord that really compensates us. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's interesting that slaves never received an inheritance. Now, I was reading this week, and they said in some cases, some masters that were like over the top, some masters could actually set aside money for their slaves that upon their death, they could be set free. Now, wasn't that a gift? You're waiting for that guy to die so you could be free, you know. It's like, man, this is great. Now, that would be a great, great master that would do such a thing. But you would never receive an inheritance because you weren't a child. You weren't theirs. But here's the difference. We are. So our inheritance doesn't come from a worldly boss. It comes from our Heavenly Father. He's the one that's going to give us our inheritance. Something to read alongside of what we're talking about tonight if you're taking notes. Jot down the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon is about a runaway slave that Paul happens to cross paths with as he's in a Roman prison cell. And Paul happens to know his master. His master's Philemon, and the runaway slave's name is Onesimus. And so Paul writes to Philemon saying, you know, I came across someone that was worthless. His name is Onesimus, but he says Onesimus is now worth something. He was formerly worthless, but now he's worth something. He has come to the Lord, and Paul writes to his master saying, will you please receive him back? Because the master could execute him for running away and coming back. He could execute him. And Paul's saying, I hope that you will receive him as you receive me. And then Paul adds, by the way, you owe me your life. So I just thought I'd drop that on you, you know. So, you know, he kind of implies that, of course, he's going to let this one go because Paul somehow saved this man's life. And so you have this thought about this slave, this runaway slave. Well, 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What we are doing today, what we are doing tomorrow will have redemptive value. It's not in vain in the Lord. If you are working your job for the Lord, it is not in vain. We may not see this side of heaven anything redemptive about it, but it does pay dividends. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It is the Lord Christ whom you receive. Boy, what an inheritance receiving the Lord. That is our inheritance, is the Lord himself. Turn back to Colossians 3:1, the first two verses of this chapter. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Read the story that in Calcutta, when Mother Teresa was alive, a man went to Mother Teresa's Mother of Mercy mission. And we were there. I was there a number of years ago, and it was quite a place. There were literally people laying all over the floor on these mats with open sores, and I can't even describe to you the smell in this place. And I walked through this place and people groaning and some of the worst conditions I believe I've ever seen. So a person was walking through this place where Mother Teresa was, and this person remarked to Mother Teresa these words, I wouldn't do what you do for $1 million. And I like her response. She said, I wouldn't do it either. See, because her point was, she wasn't doing it for money, she was doing it for the Lord. That's the point. And some of the jobs that we have, really, when it gets right down to it, we wouldn't do it for $1 million, but we're not doing it for that. We're doing it for the Lord. And we will receive from the Lord his inheritance, which is the Lord himself. Look at verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now, who is he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to the slaves. He's speaking to the employees. But it holds for all of us. There will be no partiality with God. When we stand before God at that bema seat, God is going to reach a righteous verdict. God's going to look at us, he's going to look at what's happened, and God is going to do that which is right. Ephesians 6:8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So there will be no partiality with God. God will render a judgment, and that judgment will be righteous and just. This brings us now to our last verse here in chapter 4, verse 1. And this is new life for masters and employers. Look at this, just one verse here. He says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So masters is referring again to the employers, or we would call him the boss. Okay, that's this particular category that he's talking about. Now, there's two things in this one verse that Paul calls attention to. Number one, give to them what is just. So this is the responsibility of an employer, of a boss, is to give them what is just. Grant to your slaves justice, or that which is just. Now, if they don't do that, they're actually in sin. And you say, well, how can you say that? We'll go back to verse 25. Look what he said in verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So the boss that is not being just someday will give an account for that because they haven't done the right thing. That's what he's saying here. So they may get away with it here, but I can assure you, God doesn't always settle his accounts on January 3rd. Sometimes he lops it over a few months, a few years, but God ultimately will do it. Now, I think here in the context, and I think we're relating this employer to employee, I think we could be speaking about fair wages here. And I'm going to look at a passage that I think bears this out. Proper pay. Again, being paid for the job that you're doing. Turn over to James 5:4, and James 5:4 is a great verse because he brings this fairness out, what is equitable, what is fair. In James chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which have been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." So withholding wages, notice he says, "Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields." Now, he's not talking about someone that did your yard. This is a yard service, and that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those that came in with a sickle and harvested the wheat or harvested the grain. And it says here that these masters withheld from you. Withheld could be referring to stolen, robbed, or they just simply ripped them off or defrauded them. "Oh, I need you to come over and do this for me." So they come over and do it. Says, "I'll pay you later." And some of these poor folks, as we've been studying through the Gospels, they live from day to day. They actually had the money from the end of yesterday was the money for their dinner and for their lunch. The next day they would work. And they would have their breakfast and their lunch, but then they needed to get paid so they could have their dinner and then have their breakfast and lunch for the next day. So they literally lived from day to day. So you had a worker that came in and worked hard, and maybe the employer fed them while they were working, but then they get all done. They go, "Well, I'll pay you later." For some of these folks, that's it. I mean, that's it. They're going to go hungry. The whole family's going hungry because they didn't get paid. So, I mean, this is not right. It is unjust. Deuteronomy 24, 14, and 15 speaks about it. Leviticus 19, 13 speaks about it. Notice it says, it cries out against you. Again, it was the money. It says money talks. Well, this money is talking. This money's crying out. It's crying out that I don't belong to the rightful owner. It's weird kind of a concept that he has here, but it is. And again, we live in a society that has become just so disgraceful. These workman comp cases and all this stuff, it's unbelievable. I was watching TV the other day, and there was people on there just basically talking about how they defrauded their last job, and they defrauded the insurance company, these phony claims. Then you got these insurance companies that are on the other side that don't want to pay out. And then in between all of that, you got legitimate people that have been wronged, that have been hurt. And because of this system that is just so bogged down with crooks and everything else, the poor folks that really need it, they're almost forced to have to try to work even though they physically can't do it in order to get some food on the table. It's just a terrible, vicious thing. The society we live in. So these injustices that we're seeing today, they were taking place 2,000 years ago and even longer ago than that. And here he's telling them, don't do that. Don't do that. Proverbs 13:11, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting, this obviously were the harvesters, they were praying. The money was talking and they were talking too. And it had reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It's the Lord of hosts or the Lord of the armies. Wow, you don't want him on your case. You don't. You were worried about Larry H. Parker. Don't worry about Larry H. Parker. Worry about the Lord of Sabaoth. Worry about the Lord of the armies. That's the one you don't want showing up at your door. Who's that? That's just the Lord of the armies. He showed up in Fontana. There he is right over there. You don't want that because you've ripped somebody off. Here's the second thing that he says here. Give to them what is equal, or fairness, and it's literally the word equal. It's the idea should carry out the task as well as the slaves carry out theirs. That the focus here is that you need to treat them as a co-laborer. And I want to suggest to you that there are three things that make a company run. I call them the three M's. Money, management, and muscle. Think about those three M's. There has to be an investment of money. There has to be management. And there's got to be the muscle of the employees to make this thing work. So we can see by that there's no competition here. The employer needs employees, and employees need the employer. So we need to work together here. We shouldn't be against each other. We really need each other. So Ephesians 6:9 says, "And masters, do the same thing to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Give up threatening. Again, this another way of saying is lighten up. And there's some bosses that need to lighten up. Someone was just telling me recently about a boss that just loves to chew their employees out. That is just so ungodly. To berate them in front of other employees. If you need to write them up, if you need to correct them, if you want to bring them up to a higher level, pull them in, explain it to them, but you don't berate them and chew them out in front of other people. That is so wrong. And you got bosses that just get off on this. They love chewing people out in front of other people, showing that they're the big authority, they're in charge, and they'll tell people what to do. And here God's reminding them, you know what? You got a boss too. Someday you're going to answer to him, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And boy, that should affect how we work and how we manage. Knowing that every one of us in this room also have a master, but that master's in heaven, not earth. I want to close tonight with those five principles that I started with tonight. I want to read those again by way of application. We'll put them up on the screen. These five principles for the workplace. And I can't imagine if we could post these. I think we ought to post them. I think they would be a good thing for all of us to look at. Be a great thing for management to look at. Number one, there's no such thing as sacred and secular. The job we have is a job to serve Jesus Christ in. It is God's will for us to work our job to the fullest possible. Let's do that tomorrow. Some of you got to work tonight. Let's work it to the fullest. Let's put in the time that we are committed to put in, and let's do it to the best for the Lord. Number two, when an employer gives a command or gives a directive, it is the same as Jesus giving it to us. It's all called obedience. Obedience. Parents to children, children to parents, wives to husbands, husbands to wives. Number three, management and employees are not to be in competition. Each is to focus on his own responsibilities, not their rights. That's where they call the unions in. They call, they call the government in, and they call all these people in to do all this stuff only because we're focusing on rights instead of responsibilities. Number four, an employer is to remember that to lead with authority requires being under authority. Every boss has a boss. Well, that's good to remember. Tell your boss that tomorrow, too. Now, by the way, boss, you got a boss. Have a nice day, or something like that. But, I mean, that's good to remember that. Number five, the Lord is the one who issues the checks. We need to know as a Christian that we don't get paid here while we're on earth. Payday comes when we leave this place. Payday's coming, folks. It's coming. We're going to get our rewards for what we've done because our job was done for the Lord. We're going to get paid. Your boss has shortchanged you. It's okay. This is not where you get paid anyway. He'll take care of you. I promise you this. You will get more than what you've expected. He will pay you accordingly. Maybe tonight as we were reading through this passage and studying this passage, maybe there would be some here tonight that would say, you know what? I don't have the best attitude, and I recognize it doesn't matter what my boss or my company has done. I have a responsibility to be godly. I have a responsibility to serve God and to do this job for the Lord. And I hope that God said that to you tonight. If you're an employer tonight, I hope that you're not berating your employees and bashing them and treating them wrongly and not paying them fairly and thinking about your rights, not your responsibility. And also you keep in mind that you have a boss in heaven. So we need to remember those two different distinctions here tonight. Maybe we need prayer tonight. Maybe we need prayer. This thing where I hate my job, I hate my life. You know what? You're looking at your job wrongly. That's the job God gave you. And I've talked with people that have lost their jobs, and you don't know what a blessing it is to work when you don't have a job. So we need to be thankful tonight. We need to thank God for our jobs, and we need to thank God for those in authority over us. We need to pray that we can be witnesses to them. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for this wonderful principles about employers and employees. What a wonderful thing, Lord, to see this thing put into practice. What a different workplace it could be. If our bosses knew that we were praying for them and wanting to bless the company, boy, what a witness that would be. So I pray that we would be better. I pray that we would be the best employees and the best employers in this city. I pray that others would see it because we know you. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. God spoke to you tonight. You want prayer tonight.